All right, 1 Samuel chapter 11. And what we've been seeing here is, in the last little while, Saul now coming onto the scene and being announced and proclaimed as the king. Now let's just jump right into chapter 11 here. It says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.' And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel.'" So here we see now, in this new era of having a king to rule over them just as all the other nations had, suddenly the enemy is right there to come against the people of Israel. And so too, there are things that we strive for, that we want, when we think that everything is going well and rosy, that it's right then that the enemy is going to be coming against you. So Nahash comes now, and it seems like he's just all alone making these threats, and you think, why are these people backing down? Well, Nahash was the king of the Ammonites, and he was no doubt there with a vast army that put a lot of fear into the people of Jabesh Gilead. And isn't it just like the enemy to want to come into your life to bring you into submission to his plan? Notice what the people are saying here: make a covenant with us and we will serve you. That's what the devil wants. He wants to have people that are serving him, more accurately, just not serving the Lord. The devil doesn't need people to be, you know, necessarily all out blatantly worshiping him. As long as he can keep people away from worshiping the one true God, then he's going to be happy. But here he comes now, and the people of Jabesh Gilead are saying, "Oh, make a covenant and we will serve you." It's kind of what the enemy wants. Now, what's interesting, people are quick to try to bargain here with Nahash. Now, they saw the odds that were no doubt stacked against them, and really they had no hope of fighting against Nahash and the Ammonites. So they try to strike this deal: we'll become your slaves if you make a covenant with us. Now, it's interesting that the name for Jahash is serpent or snake. The name for Nahash means serpent or snake. And as we are talking about how our enemy wants to come against us, it's a fitting picture of our enemy, that snake, that serpent of old, who wants to come and bring us into submission with him, or again, lead us away from the one true God, bring us a fear into our lives. Now, also, Jabesh here, interestingly enough, means dryness or confusion. You see, these were people at Jabesh Gilead who had chosen to take up residence on the other side of the Jordan. Remember, the Lord said, "Hey, cross over the Jordan and the land is yours. I'm giving it to you." But there were those 2.5 tribes that decided to stay back on the other side of the Jordan. They didn't want to enter into that fullness of what the Lord had for them. They decided to walk in that disobedience, and they didn't enter in. And here's Jabesh Gilead on the other side of the Jordan, outside of God's will, and they failed to also help out Israel when they were dealing with the grave sin at the hand of the Benjamites back in Leviticus chapter 19, 20, and sorry, Judges chapter 19, 20, and 21. Remember when the Benjamites came against that Levite's concubine and killed the concubine, and so all of Israel saw this heinous crime, and they went to go against the Benjamites. But in Leviticus 21, they said, well, who was it that did not come against or come out with us to fight against Benjamin or the tribe of Benjamin? And it was the people of Jabesh Gilead. And so now these people, we see they're not walking in obedience or a desire to serve the Lord, and they become an easy target for the enemy. Interesting that their name means dryness or confusion. And so too, if I'm one that's walking in disobedience, not living close to the Lord, I will also be one that finds myself in a dry place, possibly a place of confusion, where I also become an easy prey for that serpent of old, the devil. You know, staying close to the Lord doesn't always ensure a lack of attack from the devil, but when it does come, I'm going to be in a much better place to defend myself and to stand up against the devil's schemes through the strength of the Lord. Just because I say, well, I'm going to live in obedience and stay close to the Lord doesn't mean that I'm going to be exempt from attacks, but I'm going to be in a much better position to stand up against them. Here's Jabesh-Gilead. They're walking in disobedience, they're dry, they're in confusion, and they're easy picking for the enemy, the serpent, the snake. Well, let's read on and see how this story unfolds. Well, I already read verse 2. Let's look at that again. So Nahash says, okay, well, you want to make a covenant on one condition. I will make a covenant with you that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. And here, again, is what the enemy wants to do. First of all, he wants to blind you. Now, why would Nahash go after the right eye? Why would he say, why not both eyes, not the left eye, why the right eye? Because when the people were going out into battle, of course, being a right-handed dominant society, they'd be holding their shield in their left hand and holding that tight up against them, and they'd be kind of peeking around with their right eye to get a visibility of the war that was unfolding before them. So Nahash says, if I can remove your right eye, I'm going to really render you useless in battle. You're not going to be any harm or worry to me in battle. Removing the right eye, it would render them really inoperable in this way. Or at least it would cause them to be at a great disadvantage. And it's also what Satan wants to do to you. He wants to keep you from seeing God. We just finished singing that song, I want to see you. And there is a real joy when we just come in and get a brighter glimpse, a closer look of our Lord. It causes us to love him more, to want to serve him more, when we just see him more clearly. And the devil wants us to be kept from seeing him, and he wants to blind us from that ever happening, to blind us from the truth. And when that happens, it also makes us weaker in the battle. If he can put up those blinders in our eyes, those hindrances, those distractions, it leaves us weaker in the battle that we're fighting in. Well, secondly, not only does he want to blind us, but he also wants to bring reproach on you. He says that I might bring reproach on all Israel. And that is the idea of bringing disgrace or shame. Satan loves it when Christians mess up. It's kind of like a point in his corner, like he's, you know, jotting one down. Ah, that's one for me. When Christians fall, when Christians mess up, it can bring a reproach. It brings disgrace or shame, and Satan loves that. And so that's why it's so important that we need to be on guard, standing strong, and not allowing him to shame the name of Christ by us messing up, by us stumbling or falling. Now, the great thing is that God loves to turn things around and bring blessing where there once was a beating. The name Gilead, according to Hitchcock's Bible names, means a heap of testimony. So here's Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh meaning dryness or confusion, but Gilead meaning a heap of testimony. And so too, it's in those places where we feel like we're, you know, getting knocked down, where we're bringing shame, that the Lord wants to turn that around and bring blessing out of it and bring glory for his name, that there is a testimony there. And so we need to be careful that we're keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus, staying close to him. And if the enemy, you know, wants to put a chink in our armor or try to knock us down, that we just surrender that to the Lord and say, God, I failed, but may I give that over to you, and may I continue to run this race. And the Lord desires to turn that around so that it can be an opportunity of testimony and blessing for his name's sake. And God will be sure to, you know, where there once was a setback, that it be an occasion to see God's salvation at work there. Well, verse 3, then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now, this is interesting. The elders of Jabesh say, you know, listen, give us 7 days, okay? Give us 7 days to go and see if we can get any help here. Now, why would Nahash ever allow this to happen? I mean, it's like saying to a mugger that's holding you at knife point, you know, saying, give me your wallet, to say, listen, hold on 1 second. Can you just give me a second to run back home, get my gun, and we'll come back here and work this all out? Can you just give me a second? I mean, the guy's going to say, no way, forget it, you know. But yet Nahash is saying, sure, 7 days, you go and you find out. Now, why would Nahash ever allow this to happen? Well, very possibly, Nahash has heard the reports, heard the stories back from Judges chapter 21, where, again, Jabesh-Gilead failed to come out with all of Israel to stand up against the sin of the Benjamites. And what happened was Israel then also came against Jabesh-Gilead and knocked them down, leaving only 400 of the virgins there. And so they were just weakened, they were decimated, and perhaps Nahash is saying, these guys, nobody wants to help them. They failed in helping out Israel. Nobody's going to come to their side. They're weakened. What good is going to come? No problem, you know. And perhaps he's also thinking, you go and send report out, and it will put fear into people's lives, people's hearts, that here is this one Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, standing up against the people here, and it might put fear into people's lives. And so Nahash willingly allows him to go out and to enlist some help. Now, it says in verse 4 that they lifted up their voices and wept. Now, much of Satan's tactics, of course, is to put fear into us. This is what Nahash was hoping would come. And it's what Satan wants to do in our lives, to come and just put fear or fearful ideas and thoughts into our head. And when we begin to get scared or fearful, what happens? We panic and we don't think with a right mind and we make hasty decisions. We're not thinking straight. We're not trusting the Lord. We're in fear, and panic mode begins to set in. And how many times does the Lord come to individuals in the Word and say, fear not? How many times has the Lord said that? I didn't make a count. Maybe some of you know, but it's a lot of times. He comes to individuals in the Word and says, fear not. He had to say it for Paul, as we've seen in the book of Acts. He's had to say it to Joshua as he's ready to go forward. He said it to many people in the Word, fear not. What is there to fear when we have the Lord on our side? The Word says, do not fear, and it's a constant reminder for us to not fear. Why? Well, as John would write in 1 John 4:4, because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And Paul would say in 2 Timothy 1:7, God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. We do not need to fear when we keep our eyes on the Lord. And the enemy wants to blind us from that, put fear into our lives. We need to stand up against it, keep our eyes fixed on the Lord, and understand and realize and remember we've got a greater one on our side, fighting for us, leading us through. What do we have to fear? We need to tell ourselves that. We need to speak into our own mind and say, what are you fearing for, you dummy? You don't need to. Tell yourself that when panic sets in, when worry or stress begins to overwhelm you. What do you have to fear? I'm on the Lord's side. I'm on the victorious side. Well, verse 5. Now, there was Saul coming behind their herd from the field. And Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Notice Saul's heart here in this. What troubles the people? He's concerned for these people. But notice something even more interesting than that. He's coming off of the field. He's leading the herd from the field. Now, there's been no formal inauguration thus far of Saul as king. And notice that he's not forcing anything upon himself. And though he's been called and anointed, he just went back to serving on the farm. This is what we see Saul doing here in chapter 11. Previous chapter, he was called and recognized as king before the nation. But he understands that until the Lord puts him in that position, he's just going to keep on serving and keep going back, and maybe it's in some of those menial tasks. Saul doesn't sit here and say, wait a second, I'm the king of the people here now. I'm not going back to farm life. I'm not going back to leading this herd. I've got more important royal things to be taken care of. He doesn't say that. He realizes it's up to the Lord to put him in that position. And he's a good example for us. See, we don't need to force positions or titles upon us. We just need to let the Lord carry out his plan for our lives and his ultimate timing for those things. And in verse 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon people, specific people, for a specific purpose. And here Saul is filled by the Spirit to carry out a specific duty or a specific act of the Lord in leading Israel against the Ammonites. Now, notice this here. Whenever the Spirit came upon someone, it never caused them to do silly things or to have a hyper and emotional encounter. It equipped God's servants to carry out a service for the Lord. This was the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Though the Holy Spirit was given upon specific people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it's given to all that are open to that being filled with the Holy Spirit. But notice, throughout the Word of God, it was never given to just have some kind of Holy Ghost party where you get drunk in the Spirit, where you roll around and do silly things. Now, some of you who have never been exposed to that kind of a thing, then praise the Lord for that. Now, I kind of tend to speak upon those things because I had been a part of an environment where I saw that thing going on, and it grieves my spirit, let alone grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was never given for people to act out in their flesh, to have some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling and roll around on the floor or bark like a dog, which some people do, surprisingly enough, and to say, oh man, I'm drunk in the Spirit, and to have them wobble all over the place, not able to drive themselves home. This is how people sometimes respond and say this is a work of the Spirit. That grieves the Holy Spirit. It grieves the heart of the Lord, because the Holy Spirit is given to mobilize people, to cause them to be engaged in service for the Lord and to the Lord, not for themselves. And this is what's happening in Saul. There is a need that comes, and now the Lord says, Saul, I'm going to equip you now to carry out that which you need to do. It's going to really energize him more so to do what the Lord wants him to do. As the Holy Spirit filling us energizes us to Christ-like living, to be a witness in this world. That's the purpose. The Holy Spirit has come to draw people to Christ. That's the purpose. And as Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, that we are to be continually filled with the Spirit. We're to be daily asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because as we go through this life, as we venture in faith in our walk with the Lord, man, there are going to be times where we're shaken, where we're bumped, but it's an opportunity for that Holy Spirit to be spilled out so that people will see the Lord in our lives. Didn't we talk about that on Sunday when Paul was bit by that serpent? It's an opportunity to see in his reaction what happens. It's an opportunity for the serpent to come and bite, but for the Holy Spirit to be leaked out, for people to be directed to the Lord in the way that we handle things. And so we need that continual filling with the Holy Spirit. And so Saul here is filled, and notice that his anger was greatly aroused. Now, Saul was filled with the Spirit, yet he also was angered. Now, this is important, because being angry is not sin, but being angry oftentimes leads to sin if we're not careful. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. And so we see that there are times where we can express a righteous anger, as Saul did, as I believe Jesus did when he came into the temple and cleansed the temple. But it was an anger that was in control. And oftentimes, anger, if we're not careful, leads to sin, because it becomes a selfish, motivated kind of a reaction or response or emotion where we're upset at what's been done to us and we get angry. That should never be the case. We need to be careful. And we need to realize that it's a real slippery slope. Don't begin to walk around now and say, it's okay, I can be angry now. Pastor Brent said so. The Bible says we can be angry. Don't use that as a license to be angry, because it is a very slippery slope. But there are times where, you know, we can have a righteous anger, righteous indignation, as the Lord had, as Jesus had. But we need to be careful that we are not sinning in that. Now, Saul took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Now, Saul sends a pretty bloody message now to the people. But you see, it was time to take action, and it was a time to mean business. Saul was establishing himself now as a no-nonsense kind of a guy. And, in effect, he was saying to Israel, if you don't stand up now, then you're going to lose your oxen. He's saying the price will be far greater if you don't fight the enemy. And this is interesting because sometimes we can even reconcile or think that basically we can let the enemy gain some small advances because we think the price will be too high if we stand up against him. We may think, some people are going to think that I'm weird for making a big deal of this, or I don't want to stand out. The price is too high if I stand up against the enemy. People are going to say this about me, so I'll just, you know, let this go. I'll let the enemy kind of, you know, have his way here rather than stand up. And we think, you know, the price is too high to do so. But you see, when we allow the enemy to get a foothold, when we allow the enemy to make small advances in our lives, that will always be a higher price in our life. We will always pay the higher price if we succumb to the devil's advances. And so this is what Saul's message basically is to the people here. Though he's cutting up his ox, he's saying, this is a message to you to show that if you don't heed this warning and message, then you're going to have a far greater loss in your life if we don't go against the enemy here. So, in verse 8, he numbered them in Bezek. The children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. And then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Now in verse 10, it kind of sounds like the people were, you know, being deceptive. Hey, okay, you know, tomorrow we'll come out to you and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. But you know what? In the sense, they were telling the truth. Hey, we're going to come out and you can do whatever you want to us. But what they're not saying is, you probably aren't going to be too successful in trying to do whatever you want to us. You can try. You can do it. Be our guests. It may not go the way you expect it to go, though. And they're prepared and they're ready and they're speaking with confidence now. And so Saul displayed now in verse 11 some real good military strategy, having a plan of attack worked out well before they engage in battle. And again, Saul, the one who earlier said, listen, I'm of the smallest tribe and my family is the least of the tribe. And Saul was the one hiding out behind the equipment earlier at his announcement as king. Yet here now, he's leading Israel into a great victory. Why the change? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is filling him. The Holy Spirit is upon him, leading him. Don't ever be caught saying, I couldn't do that, or that's just not for me. Don't underestimate what the Holy Spirit can do through you and in you. We never have an excuse now. We can never say, oh, I can never go and do that. If the Holy Spirit is filling you and leading you, man, it's anything goes. As far as what the Lord wants to do in you and through you. We are equipped when the Holy Spirit fills us. We are, again, we're stimulated to go forth and do what the Lord wants us to do. We have that ability, that dunamis power, that empowering, that we are able to carry out all the Lord wants us to do, whether we think we're able or not. And so Saul now, great change in his life, as a result of the Holy Spirit filling him. And then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said Saul, or shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Remember back at the end of chapter 10 and verse 27, as Saul was being declared king, some were saying, who is this that this man can save us? And they despised him. And so now the people are saying, look at what Saul's been able to do. Those people that doubted, let's bring them out and put them to death. But notice Saul's reaction. He said in verse 13, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Wow. Here is Saul's finest hour. Instead of seeking retribution or validation, he says, let's not take anything away or let anything take away from what the Lord has done today. You see, Saul is quick here now to give the credit to God for this victory. He gives praise to the Lord. Now, may we also be those that take or give all praise and the glory to God. Let's be careful that we don't take any credit or glory for ourselves when we have victory or successes in our lives. It's all due to our wonderful God that we serve. He needs to get all the credit and all the praise and all the glory. And Saul now, in his finest hour, is quick to say, the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Let's not let anything take away. Let's not worry about these men. That's going to just take away from what the Lord has done. We'll just give all praise to God. Now, as I said, this is Saul's finest hour. Sadly, it will slowly begin to unravel from this point on. He's going to begin to get more insecure and jealous and will begin to rely upon himself rather than upon the Lord. And after great victories, as I said earlier, you can be sure that the enemy is going to be right there attempting to knock you back down. When we have great victory, we tend to kind of sit back and go, man, things are just sailing clearly now. Oh, everything's good. And we can kind of relax a little bit. But when we're having success and victory, we need to be on guard all the more. It's at those times that the enemy is quick to come and try to knock you back down. And that's what's going to happen with Saul here. And so in verse 14, Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Renew the kingdom. This was now an appropriate time to do this because although Saul had already declared, or Samuel had already declared Saul the king and presented him as king, it was now affirmed to the nation through this victory that this was the guy. This guy was anointed. He was the man that was to lead them in victory. So Samuel decides now to renew the kingdom under a more widespread approval of Saul as king. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace, offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. They rejoiced greatly. It was a positive time in Israel. They have a king like all the other nations. They've gained a great victory with their king leading the way. Things couldn't be better now for them, or could they? Well, chapter 12, we'll cruise through this one real quick here. We won't be long in this chapter, but let's tackle this one. Now, Samuel said to all Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me and have made a king over you. And now here's the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. And then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and is anointed as witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. So Samuel's life now, it's winding down. Things are ready to really be transferred leadership-wise to Saul. And so this is Samuel's, in a sense, his swan song now. He's seeing that it's time to move on and let Saul take up that position of leadership. And so this is kind of a swan song now, and he's on his way out. He knows he doesn't have much time left as well. So he uses this opportunity as Israel is gathered to declare these last few words with the nation. And Samuel shows that he's lived a complete, integral, and godly life before the people. He gives anyone also an opportunity to accuse him of any wrongdoing. That's pretty incredible. I mean, how many of us would feel comfortable posing such a question to people, let alone an entire nation? Have I wronged anybody? Have I done anything to offend you or wrong you? You know, just go ahead and speak out now. I mean, wow. you wouldn't have enough time in the day to go through that. I mean, that would be a good thing to do, you know, at an altar call. If you're not getting any response, to say, you know, have I offended anybody? Have I wronged anybody? Yes, I see that hand. Yes, hands up all over the place. Great, you know, I mean, that would sound really good, wouldn't it? But here Samuel does that now. And he says, I've lived before all of you from childhood. From childhood, you see. He's grown up before the people now until he's gray-headed. And he has lived a integral and godly life. We sometimes think that that's an impossibility. It's out of reach. There's no way of attaining that status. Why even bother trying? But Samuel was just like you and I. And he's a good example for us that it's attainable. It can be done. He relied on the Lord and he lived for him, just as you and I also are able to do. And look at verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. Now before Samuel gives any directions for the future, he takes them through their history to show God's faithfulness to them. And he recounts several righteous acts of the Lord. You see, he's showing them that it was the Lord that delivered them time and time again. Let's read some of these righteous acts of the Lord. In verse 8, when Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. You see, when Israel was sitting in Egypt for 400 years, they began to fall under heavy oppression of slavery, and they cried out to the Lord. Well, God raised up a leader, Moses, along with his brother Aaron, that was to be raised up to stand before Pharaoh to lead the people of Israel out of this bondage and oppression of the Egyptians. And so Samuel is showing that God was faithful. Here was a righteous act of the Lord to deliver you and lead you out of a difficult time. Look at verse 9. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreth, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. And so Samuel now is recounting all that we read about in the book of the Judges, where they came into the land, God delivered them into Canaan, but as they came into Canaan, they began to fall into sin, and sin led them into slavery at the hands of their enemies, and they began to serve their gods, and they began again to be in oppression and bondage and slavery from their enemies. And what did they do? They cried out, they repented of their sin, and the Lord answered their cry, and he would raise up judges. And so we see some of them named here in verse 11. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah. Jerubbaal was Gideon, Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. I mean, this was again the righteous act of the Lord. Didn't need to do it, but he allowed them to go into a time of slavery to see their need, that they would cry out to the Lord, and God was quick to answer their call and raise up judges to deliver them, to lead them out of their bondage and slavery. And they'd be back in that circle again, serving the Lord, but then would succumb to sin, enter into slavery. And then they would seek the Lord, cry out to him, maybe spared again. And that circle that continued to the book of Judges. And then Samuel recites their most recent difficulty they encountered in verse 12. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. So Samuel, here in those verses, recites all these righteous acts of the Lord. Again, wanting to look back in their history to show God's faithfulness to deliver them. God was always faithful. You see, as we move forward and navigate certain difficulties, it's so important to look back and know that God has been faithful. Why would he stop now? You know, when you go and grab the remote control for your TV and you turn on the TV, you know, nobody comes up to you and says, why did you believe that that would happen? You just hit that button and the TV turned on. How did you know that was going to happen? Well, you just would say, it always does that. That's what's always happened. I hit the power button and it turns on. I know it's going to do that. Why? Because it always does. You see, in the same way, when we encounter difficulties, we don't have to sit there and say, how am I going to get through this? What am I going to do now? Oh, man, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. We just need to remember God has been faithful and God will continue to be faithful. You don't pick up that remote control and go, oh, man, I hope this is going to work now. I hope this will turn on the TV. You know it is because you've seen it done. The same way with the Lord. We know that He's been faithful. We know that He's delivered us time and time again. He's brought us through difficulties. Why would He stop now? He won't. And so when we encounter new difficulties, we can have that same dependence and trust and reliance upon the Lord, knowing that He will see us through. This is what Samuel is wanting to instill into the hearts of the people of Israel. And so in verse 13, it's almost as though Samuel now is kind of unhappily saying, here's the king that you wanted. You wanted it. You got it. But don't come crying to me when things begin to go a little sour. And so he says in verse 13, here's the king whom you've chosen and whom you've desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. You take note, it was your choice. Kind of is almost his heart behind this. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, if you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, though a king has been established, God has you know, heard their cry and given them a king just as they wanted, the people were still to follow the Lord above all else. Now, in giving a king, God's desire was for the king to lead the nation as God led him. So, though there was a king, it was not to overrule their responsibility in being obedient to the Lord. The basic message here in verse 14 and verse 15, obey God, good. Disobey God, bad. Basically the message in verse 14 and 15. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and He will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now here we see a demonstration of God's power to send rain, especially during the wheat harvest. This was a time of the year when it would not rain. And so not only does it show God's power in sending rain when it was just, you know, not the rainy season, it also shows a kind of His judgment for rain during this time of year. It could also really destroy their crops and bring harm to what they were trying to grow. Now, the question is, why did the Lord do this now and not when the people initially asked for a king? Look at what it says here. In middle of verse 17, that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourself. This is why Samuel saying the Lord's going to bring rain, because they were wicked in asking for a king. So why didn't He bring them this great, you know, picture of His power and judgment, in a sense, when they initially asked for a king? Well, if He'd done it when they first asked, or when Saul was first appointed king, well, then the people of Israel would just as quickly cast Him aside as they were, you know, quick to ask for a king. They would just say, oh, okay, we don't need Him, we don't want Him, all is well. But yet, there would not have been a real change in their heart. It would have just, again, showed the fickleness of the people. And they would never have truly known the error of their request. So, in waiting until now, the Israelites would have been more confronted with their sin, and they would get a better understanding of their wickedness. And so God is going to have a purpose in appointing Saul into this position, and it will also allow the people to be more accepting of a man like David, a guy who typically would not have fit the bill to be king. And so God, we understand, has a purpose in allowing Saul to be king. And all the people in verse 19 said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Now it's interesting that they want the rain to stop, yet there is no real repentance in their lives. They don't ask God to remove Saul as their king. They don't say, "We've done wrong. Okay, take Saul away. We don't need him. We just need you, Lord." They just are asking for the rain to stop and simply saying, "Oh, we've just kind of added to all our sins." They're just kind of saying, "You know, just put that on our tab, Lord. You know, we've added to our sins." But, you know, don't really change anything. There's no real repentance there. And then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." And so again, we're seeing the reason God is doing this is he's desiring to bring the people again to a place of following the Lord. Though there's a king in place, there's a king in position now, they are still to follow the Lord and obey him above all others. And so God again is working in this, and Samuel's saying, "Don't fear. God is using this to lead you closer to him, for you to serve the Lord with all your heart." And he says, "Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." It's interesting how when people turn from the Lord, that they will turn to worthless and useless things that profit them nothing. Even intellectual people who say, "Oh, it's silly to believe in a God and to follow the Lord," yet they will follow after the most silliest and unintellectual things. It's really sad. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 to 12 talk about how the Lord will send those that turn from him, send them a strong delusion. And there are those today that turn from the Lord. They are walking in this delusion where they are following after things that profit them nothing, that cannot deliver them, just as Samuel is saying here in verse 21. "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." Don't you love that? I love verse 22. "The Lord will not forsake his people." For why? His great name's sake. And you look at the nation of Israel today, many people that are jumping on the bandwagon is saying, "God's done with Israel. Israel doesn't have any part in God's future plan." Yet we see in the Word of God that God is not done with Israel. And even in this verse, "The Lord will not forsake his people." Why? For his name's sake. It was for his name's sake that he first chose Israel and called Israel to be a special people for himself. And God will continue to carry out that plan for his name's sake. And in the same breath, we too have been brought in as his people, and it pleased the Lord to make you his people. Just as it says in verse 22, we've been brought in now, grafted in, it says in the Word, that we might be a special people, a chosen and royal priesthood for the Lord. Why? Because it pleased him to do so. Samuel said, "It pleased the Lord to make you his people." And if it pleased him to make his people, he will not give up on you. He will not just abandon you. For his name's sake, he will do that. And see, God's sending me a message that he's not done with Israel. He just dropped his Israel flag there. Look at that. Cool. All right. All right. The Lord's confirming his word here. "Moreover," in verse 23, "as for me," that's crazy, isn't it? That's kind of neat. Okay. Sorry. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." I like how the Lord says that. Consider the great things he's done for you. A great motivator to serve the Lord with all your heart is indeed to reflect on the great things he's done for you. So many times people can be quick just to kind of give up and just kind of, you know, abandon the Lord and not desire to serve him with all their heart. But when we begin to look at all the great things the Lord has done for us, nobody is without something to say of a great thing the Lord has done for them. Because we all have Calvary to be thankful for. We all have something that we can say, the Lord has done great things for me. And it's a great motivator to serve the Lord. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He's done for you. A great motivator to do just that. Consider what things the Lord has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And this would indeed come to pass, as Israel would be swept away into captivity because they failed to walk in obedience to the Lord. They continually surrendered to other gods and walked in sin, and they'd be swept away in captivity, just as Samuel is, in a sense, speaking prophetically here. Well, may we be those that continue to walk with the Lord, stay close to Him, serve Him with all our heart, and just consider all the great things the Lord has done for us.